Weren't the kids good? Always good to see them in God's Word. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, for the most part of 14 chapters, really deals with church life. He's just dealing with some of the things that happen as we live together in fellowship, in relationship in the church. But by the time he gets to chapter 15, he makes this transition and gets more into the theology that is very important. As a matter of fact, that's what he says: "For what I received, I passed on to you that was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time." I mean, very quickly and succinctly, the Apostle Paul gives us the gospel. Most of us are very familiar with that. The reality that Jesus Christ died, for why? What was the purpose? He said, for our sins. That is the reason. No other reason. He was our substitute. He went to the cross, took God's wrath that should have been ours, and died. It says that he was buried according to the Scripture. Well, you don't bury people who aren't dead. So he was dead. And then he was raised on the third day. And we're very familiar with that. And then he appeared to the disciples. And that took place in a period over 40 days. And after the 40 days was the Ascension. And then Pentecost. And a lot of times we're very familiar with this cornerstone, the Christ's death on the cross for us. And we're familiar with Pentecost, but Ascension many times kind of gets lost. It's on the church calendar, but somehow we don't recognize it that much. And I noticed that, you know, at least when I was doing membership class, one of the things that we'd say that we believe, we'd go over the Apostles' Creed. And when you look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, one of those creeds, it just basically helps all of us review the basic beliefs that we have. They didn't overlook the Ascension. Let me read from the Nicene Creed, because I'm not sure as we're familiar with that as maybe the Apostles' Creed. We're going to read it all, but it says that Jesus Christ became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. According to the Scriptures, he ascended to heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory. One of the things that I think is unfortunate, and I mean, I have no excuse either. I didn't preach that often on the Ascension. But there are some things about the Ascension. There's some glimpses into not only the heart of God, but our relationship with Jesus Christ that I think that we can see as we look at this. So I want to read in Luke chapter 24 a few verses, and then in Acts. Jesus, when he had led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them as he was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. In Acts 1:10, we get a few more details. After this took place, it says, while they were looking up intently in the sky, he is going up into heaven, suddenly two men dressed in white stood by them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And so I want to look at the Ascension today. There's a lot of things that we could look at, and there's a lot of things that could be said. There could be many messages out of what I just read. But one of the things I want us to look at are just four things. I want us to look at the preparation for the Ascension, the confusion that was around the Ascension, the emotions that were involved in the Ascension, and then as well the way God provides for us the provision through that. So the first thing is the preparation. If we had time and go back and read chapter 13, you would see that, I think it's in verse 1, that Jesus says he knew that his day was approaching. He knew that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to return to the Father. He knew that was imminent. So it was time to start reminding his disciples again. So part of that preparation was that he was telling them. Now, he didn't really have a responsibility. If you think about it, this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Gods. This is God incarnate. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. He does that because he cares for them. So part of that preparation is communication. This is happening. Men, this is going to take place. It's not very far away. This is coming. You can look and you'll see it in John chapter 13, John chapter 15. He tells them that he is leaving and he's going to return to his Father. Now, we're in that kind of transition. Pastor Ryan just said his last Sunday is just a couple weeks away, 3 weeks maybe, 13th. And so I want you to understand that God understands when we grow through these places in life, there's this transition happening to them. And so part of that is that communication, and that's what even as a church we've been trying to do. Communicate to you that this is taking place. God has placed a call on Ryan and his family's life. He's opened up the doors just miraculously for them to go. But even though that's happening, he hasn't left us as orphans. We're not kicked to the curb. He's got a plan for us, and he wants to prepare us as well. Jesus prepared his disciples by giving them hope. Sometimes when we read, we really don't maybe think about the timeline, but when we read in John chapter 14 and some of these scriptures, we're familiar with that. You've heard it at least at a funeral. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This is Jesus giving hope to his disciples, but sometimes what we don't realize is this was on a Thursday. Jesus was going to be crucified on Friday. Jesus is about to face his darkest hour. The most difficult part of his ministry was to go to a cross, to be shamed, to be humiliated, to be crucified for us. And instead of being any focus on him, anybody coming alongside him saying, you know, what can we pray for you? How can we comfort you in this time of need? You've told us, you've warned us many times that you're going to be handed over to men and you're going to be crucified. No, he ministers to them. He is concerned for them. And that's what he says. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it was not so, I would have told you so. I'm going to what? Prepare a place for you so that you will be where I am also. Now, I know some of you recognize this because I've said it before. Jesus is speaking language they understand. This is the love language. This is the language between the bridegroom and the bride. This is what happened in every Jewish engagement. There would be this promise. There's this hope. I am going. Yes, I'm leaving. I love you, but I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to build a place on, add on to my Father's place. And when that's done, I'm going to come back so that you can be where I am also. Beautiful, beautiful way that he gives them hope. Don't sweat it. Don't be troubled about this. And then he also prepares them, and I don't know if we notice this at all, through limited exposure. The 3 years that he was with his disciples, he was with them. Most of them, like 24/7, they were together all the time. Now, I know there were times that he was with the three and not just with the 12. There was this kind of coming and going, and he was with crowds and then along with the disciples. But for the most part, they always came back together. He spent the majority of his time with his disciples ministering to them, teaching them, equipping them for him and his leaving. But over this 40 days, he comes and goes. We see him with Mary. Mary clinging to him. He said, and what does he tell Mary? Mary, don't hang on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. He meets the men on the road to Emmaus. He goes to the disciples in that room where they had the locked door. He returns again because Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I see it. So he comes and goes, and so he kind of weans them off of him being there all the time because he cares for them. He he prepares them as well by praying for him. If you go to John chapter 17, it's one of his longer prayers. It's his high priestly prayer. But I think somewhere around 7 or 8, he says, I pray for them. He's praying for his disciples, and he prays very specifically. He prays for them to have unity. He prays for them to have protection from the evil one. He prays for them to be sanctified. He says, Father, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. He prays for them. And then I want you to see, put yourself in this place. He leads them out when he's about to ascend into heaven, out by Bethany, that's east of Jerusalem, that's out past the Mount of Olives. Think about what they had on their mind. Some of the last things, the few disciples that didn't flee, they saw Jesus brutalized on a cross. That was in their mind. Happy to see him resurrected. But while they're standing there, he lifts up nail-pierced hands and blesses them. Now, we don't know that it was number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. We don't know that. I personally think it was probably even more personal than that, because he knew them, and he wanted to bless them. And this blessing is just not well-wishing or, you know, good luck, boys. That's not what it meant. A blessing was very important in those days. He was basically saying, I'm going to bless you so that your ministry will be successful, so that things will go well for you. I want you to know I'm blessing you before I leave you. What a sight to see him with his hands raised, ascending up into the clouds as he blessed them. And then there's this confusion. Thomas said this. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? We're kind of biased when it comes to Thomas. I mean, even before I was a Christian or knew anything about it, I've heard of doubting Thomas. I mean, that was his moniker. How would you like just one little snapshot of your life to be what followed you around from then on? Right? And so when we see a question like this, we're kind of thinking, well, what's his problem? I see him there all standing around, and nobody's saying anything. Thomas is probably waiting for Peter to put his foot in his mouth. Didn't happen. So he says, Lord, we don't know the way. He's looking at all the other disciples. You guys know the way? I don't know the way. You know what? The only way we're going to find out anything is by asking questions. We don't know everything. I certainly don't. This is not only a good question, this is a profound question. This is an excellent question, and this is a question every one of us better ask, because if you don't know the way, Jesus says, I am the way. The only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's a question whether or not you're in this room with me or you're watching online. We should ask ourselves, do we know the way? That's a good question. Do we know the way? So there's the confusion of that, but there's also the confusion that if you really look at it, in verse 6 of Acts, what I read, as they are gathered to him, the disciples asked this, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says he's going to leave, and their question is, oh, okay, so you're leaving us, you're going to go restore Israel, right? You're going to establish your kingdom. So what is their mindset again? Their mindset again is not on the kingdom of heaven. What's really on their heart is they want Israel to be established. They want Israel to be sovereign. They no longer want to be under the oppression of Rome. And there's a lesson for us here too. At least the Lord spoke to me this way. So often, what I want God to do is what's important to me. Not necessarily what's important to the kingdom of God. Because Jesus had told them about this kingdom. He said he was going to establish his kingdom. They'd certainly heard the prophecies. Let me read one out of Jeremiah. The days coming, declares the Lord, when I'll bring back my people to Israel and Judah, back from captivity, and restore them in the land I gave to their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. There'll be a time when that comes true, but Jesus has been talking about a kingdom that he wants to be in of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That it's not just limited to the Jewish nation, but for everyone. And this kingdom is to come through regenerated and changed, transformed hearts. Not just redemption and establishment of Jerusalem or Israel, but around the world, hearts of stone being replaced by hearts of flesh, and a kingdom that God's going to call to himself. But their focus is what was on important to them. And then they get confused. Why isn't God doing what I want him to do? Because he has a much greater vision than that. There's things that are much more important than our own little issues many times. And then look at the emotions around this. If you would read this, you'll see that it's translated by grief, by sorrow, by being troubled. And I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus cares even about how we're feeling about things. I mean, he doesn't say, hey, buck up, you know. What's your problem? I told you, I warned you this was going to happen. You should be mature. No impatience. And some of you may have some feelings about and be troubled and disturbed and distressed about the transition we're in. Not sure what kind of knucklehead's going to show up after Ryan. Right? And Jesus cares about that. He knows that. He understands that. And I appreciate that God loves us enough that he even will validate our feelings, our emotions. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. They're not an accident. Jesus said this in John. He says, now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. These disciples were full of sorrow. Now think about it. Think about spending that much time with someone who said things that you'd never heard before, that had done things in your presence that was miraculous, that loved you like a friend had never loved you, cared for you, was there for you, and now saying he's leaving. Isn't that a natural reaction? Wouldn't any of us, haven't all of us in this room and even watching online, said a goodbye to somebody that broke our hearts? That caused us distress, that troubled us? Absolutely. Jesus understands that. I wish there would have been more detail in this, because I just can't imagine Jesus marching out to Bethany, you know, with all the disciples behind him, you know, like little ducklings. And, you know, that being it, he blesses them and just goes up into heaven. I mean, they know he's leaving. And when you look at in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle Paul, who didn't spend near as much time with the Ephesians, when he tells them that he's leaving, that he's going to go to Rome, you know what it says? They fell on him. They fell on his neck and wept because they cared about him. I don't know what all went on before this blessing and he caught up into heaven, but I'll tell you what. I think that there was a lot of grief and wet eyes and weeping that went on. But here's the interesting thing. Their sadness became joy, didn't it? Because when he blessed them and got caught up into heaven, it said that they worshipped him and was filled with joy. Well, why would that be? Because they came to that understanding that everything that Jesus had said was going to happen has taken place. That what Jesus said on the cross when he said, "It is finished, tetelestai, it is paid in full," that part of his ministry was done. But his ministry for us in heaven has just begun. And they were filled with joy. And just as a side note, what did they do? They went to the temple continually and worshiped God. That's what we should do as well. And then there's the provision. This is where the rubber meets the road for you and me. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I'm leaving." I mean, we should underline it, to our advantage. "For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." That's in John chapter 16. Now, we can't have Pentecost without ascension, because Jesus had to ascend, be restored to his former glory, be put in authority on the right hand of his Father. And then it says he sends his Holy Spirit, who he calls the Helper. Now, depending on your version, the in that same verse, it might say the Counselor, or it might say the Comforter. But he sends his Holy Spirit, and the teaching on the Holy Spirit is, there's enough to, that would be another message or two or more. But I do want us to look at this. Just the way the Holy Spirit is described gives us some kind of indication of what the Holy Spirit does for us. So when you think of somebody who helps you, comes alongside, helps you. What do you need help doing? Somebody who comforts you. Maybe counsels you. Jesus said that my Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've commanded you. Maybe the counsel you need is to get back in line with God's word. So he'll do that, but the Bible also calls the Holy Spirit good. It calls the Holy Spirit fire, that purifying part of it. John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, it's a wind that flows where it wants to. So we have these aspects of this Holy Spirit. I think the psalmist calls the Holy Spirit eternal. Apostle Paul calls them the Spirit of Christ. Not because they're one and the same, but that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always gives testimony of Christ Jesus. So Jesus has made this provision for us, this Holy Spirit, not to come and be around our lives, but now to indwell us. The third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of Christ that bears witness of Christ. The Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. that Holy Spirit to come and provide for us. And then Jesus is preparing a place for us. We said that. Isn't that great assurance? I mean, you need some assurance this morning? I've gone to prepare a place for you so that you will be where I am also. Gone before us. And I don't know how you see this. I was reading that Terry Bradshaw, I probably tell my age, Terry Bradshaw was a quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers in the good old days in the 70s. He took them to won 3 Super Bowls. And he died and went to heaven, and he was getting a little, you know, tour of heaven. He comes up to his place, and Jesus says, "Here's your place," a nice little rambler. You know, it even had a nice touch. It even had his jersey in the window. And Terry Bradshaw is looking around. He says, "Hey, that's great." He says, I don't want to seem, you know, that I'm not thankful, but I noticed the place up there, and I noticed that it has a number 12 flag on the flagpole, and it's painted in Seahawk colors, and it's got a number 3 jersey in the window. Why does Russell Wilson get a bigger place than mine?" And Jesus said, no, Russell's still playing for Seattle. That's my house. Now the point here is I don't want you to think necessarily that Jesus is a Seahawks fan, although he is. The point is this. So often, I've heard people say this. "I don't care if I get a little shack on the other side of the tracks in a bad part of heaven, as long as I get there." And when we think that, we've missed the point of what Jesus said here. Because what he said here is, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare your room in my Father's house." We don't go to heaven and get to, you know, hopefully some kind of little place somewhere. You're brought in as part of the family into the very household of God in his home to live with him in eternity. And Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews says this, that therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, there's that whole ascension language. And if you read Hebrews, it tells us many things that Jesus did for us. He was the once and for all sacrifice. He died once for all of us. So all of us who accept him, he's not like any other, no other priest that have to continue to stand and make sacrifice after sacrifice. He was the ultimate sacrifice, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, died for you, sufficient. He's our high priest. But because he suffered, because he, as we heard in Philippians, since he wrapped himself in humanity and he was incarnate, he is familiar with our weaknesses, it says in Hebrews. He understands the things that we go through. He knows why we're tempted in that way. He understands temptation. Because he was tempted, yet he was without sin. And then he gives us access to the very throne of grace. You know, the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. But now, because of Christ Jesus, we have access into the very throne of grace where we can go in and say, "Abba, Father." What a provision. And really tied right to that is Jesus intercedes on our behalf. It talks about that in Romans. It also talks about that in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews, he says that he always lives to intercede for us. I mean, he just continually intercedes for us. You know what that means? Intercession is a pleading. It's almost like begging, pleading that this will take place. And think about that for a moment. The one that says, not my will be done, but your will be done, is praying for you. Praying according to God's will for you. Do you think those kind of prayers get answered? We have a great high priest. We have one who intercedes on our behalf, and then as well, very tied very closely to it as well, in 1 John, it says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You understand what he's saying there? You have somebody that's going to stand up in the heavenly courtroom for you. Because Revelation chapter 12 says that the accuser of the brethren accuses us day and night. We saw a little bit of a picture of that in Job, didn't we? Where Satan comes before God and says, well, you know, if you take that hedge away from Job, he'll curse you. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so think about it for a moment. How would you like to be standing in the courtroom and here comes Satan with all his accusations, and you know some of them are true, right? They're not all false accusations. He doesn't have to lie about everything because we fall short, because we're not perfect. And he's hurling these accusations, and Jesus stands up and says, acquitted, paid for. I paid for that. There's no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I paid the price for all of that. Get out of here, Satan. And then Jesus provides for his church. He tells us in Ephesians early on that he is the head of the church. And it's one of those sentences that's it's worth looking at closely, because when we think of the head of the church, okay, he's the one that's the head. Not the pastor, not a denomination, not a conference. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But this is what it says. He is head over everything for the church. There's absolutely nothing any church anywhere in the world needs that Jesus Christ does not understand. That he will not provide in his own way, in his own timing. The only thing that interferes with that is us, when we try to do it our way, when we become the head of the church, instead of the one who is the head of the church. That's why it says in Ephesians 4:11 that Christ himself gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, what? For equipping the church, the body of Christ, for works of service, so we can grow up and we can all mature. And so he provides for us. He continues to provide for us. Even though he's way, he's closer than he ever was through the Holy Spirit. He's with us all the time. If we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. That's what Romans chapter 8, and I think verse 28 says that. Close, intimate provisions for us. Yes, Jesus has completed his earthly ministry. And he's ascended back to glory. And he's been given all authority. And he sits at the right hand of his Father. But he's not on vacation. He's providing for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, as Pastor Ryan said yesterday in the funeral, that you demonstrated your love for us while we are yet sinners. Christ died for us. And that provision continues to this day. That you've given us everything necessary to live a holy life. And so we give thanks.